Thanks, guys. Awesome. This morning I have something a little different. As we look again at Matthew, we're going to come back to this in a couple of weeks particularly, but this is sort of a passage from the end of Matthew. And even though we are working through the Gospel of Matthew and we'll continue to do so as we go forward, sometimes there's the need to jump to the back of the book, as it were. So this morning my reading is from Matthew 24, verse 4 to 8. In fact, verse 3 as well, if we got it. Sorry, guys, I think I gave you 4 to 8, but I'm going to read verse 3 as well. And there's a couple of things I want us to take from here as we do something a little different this morning and understand what it is that God might be saying to us. Matthew 24, reading from verse 3 through to verse 8. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?'" And then verse 4, that'll be, oh, wonderful, well done, guys. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows.'" Let's pray. Father God, as we turn to your word for light and life, we understand that there is parts of your word that speak to us of the future and the near future. And we are not to worry, but we are to be prepared. And the way often we're prepared is understanding the way that you love us and you give us a future, a purpose, and a hope. And your word speaks very clearly to us of what will be happening. And we're not going to miss out on it all. And we're not going to be taken away necessarily in the way that we might think. There's promises here, promises of good, but also promises to be prepared for some of these things are going to happen. So, Father, as we look to your word this morning, may we understand what it's saying to us. And understand in the context of your chosen people, not only your nation Israel, but also those who have chosen to follow you, what this could mean for us and how we might best be prepared. Lord, this is an interesting year already and shaping up to be an exciting year, but a challenging one. Father, we would want to say as your people, we're up for the challenge of you have what you have individually for each one of us. Speak to us, Lord. Give us courage and boldness to outwork what it is that you're saying to us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So last Sunday we had an SGM where we talked, amongst other things, about the ramifications of the vision that we presented last Sunday. And I promised that I didn't, that I wouldn't, and I certainly won't do this, but if I could have taken a photograph of the wonderful presentation of you all at the end of the service last week. Those of you here will remember we had us represented from all of the ages, across the ranges in terms of word, sign, and deed, and whether we felt called to those who were saved or not saved, the reach and the unreached we have in our vision statement. And what was wonderful about that, there was no particular area that I saw where we were sort of gravitating towards. God has already equipped this church to reach a generation across the ages and our community here, represented across by what we saw represented. Lots of use of the word represented, sorry, by what was shown last week at the end of the service. So I want to encourage you, just as an outworking and a ramification of the vision statement, to continue to pray how this might actually work. You might be reminded of those who coalesced around you and think, hey, there's a like-minded group of people here to reach this particular age. We've not yet seen that happen. Maybe we need to chat more about that. And I would love to talk to any one of you that have been praying about the vision since last week and feel there's something specific. As an outworking of the vision, one of the things I've often wondered about as we also tie this in with looking at Matthew 1 is the full sweep of the story of God interacting with people. And for some of us that have been around for many years, in fact, I'm going to do a quick little test here. Some of this is self-evident, some of us know this, and some of this don't. I'm going to give you 20 or 30 seconds to think, how many decades, because it is decades for some, have you been a Christian? So if you have been a Christian for more than 5 decades, and I know there's some here that have been Christians for more than 7 decades, so we're going to start maybe even with 8 decades. We're going to start with that and work down. There's no judgment on this. There's no. All it is just to get a bit of an idea of maybe how many times we have heard the gospel story, how many times we've heard the narrative of God interacting with people, his creation interacting with the Creator. So hopefully you've thought about that, etc. Who's been a believer for more than 8 decades? If you could raise your hand. We'll start off with 8 there. Wonderful. Got some 8 decades, some 7. 7, wonderful. Raise hands. 6 decades or more. Thank you. 5. It's represented across. Have 4 decades, 3 decades, 2 decades, and between 0 and 1 decade. That's a number of the rest of you. Wonderful. The reason for showing us that is that some, I believe for all of us here, particularly if we've been a Christian for a lot longer, there's been a narrative hinted at in the location of where that message that I read was just said, that we're hearing a lot less of that recently. At the start of the year, amongst other things, I was saying, Lord, what have been the things that you're wanting us to look at? And I believe that Matthew and looking at Matthew was particularly it. But 2 things have come back time and time again. Now, there was a hint in both the location and the context of the message read out there. Now, maybe if we bring up verse 3 again, there's a clue in there. So what do you think there might be the things that God's been saying, I believe, to me, that we are to look at in more depth this year? What does it say about the location or the context of this particular thing? Any clues? And some of you who've been around a little bit longer, that's why I got you to raise, will know that there is something about a particular place that we keep hearing about that's in God's heart. You want to hazard a guess as to what that might be or where that might be? That's the context. The particular place. Is there a particular location that we keep hearing about over the years? Jerusalem, and more widely, Israel. Thank you. So the Mount of Olives here, this is the specific location, which is located, I've not actually been there, but in the location of the borders of the city of Jerusalem, which is in the nation of Israel. So Israel has been whacking me around backwards and forwards all year. Now, just last week, I had the pleasure of an invitation to June's place, where she is running an event with a couple, Michael and Teresa Thomas, wonderful. A couple that have come from the States. They've come from the States and they are based here in New Zealand and they are running a series of seminars talking about God's covenant. Now, we'd love to hear from Michael. And so in a few weeks' time, we may well have him bring a message to us rather than my trying to plagiarize terribly what it is he did, because, anyway, I won't say too much, but what he did brought together a lot of threads that we find as theology students and those that are interested in what the Bible says is often missing if Israel is de-emphasized or maybe even left out altogether, and just more on that a little later. But when Michael, I asked him later on, I said, what is the primary reason that you've come to New Zealand? And he said, well, one of the reasons is, not the primary reason, he said, but a very close reason. He says, I, alongside many other Israeli evangelists, have come to New Zealand to learn and see how to see young Israelis, and old Israelis for that matter, but a lot of young Israelis travel here, how we can see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I said, what do you mean? He said, New Zealand is the country which far and away is seeing Israeli young people come to faith in Jesus Christ, go back, establish themselves in Israel, establish churches, and evangelize from there. I just couldn't get my head around that. And I thought, is this a good reason for coming to New Zealand? Is this a made-up reason? I did a little bit more research, and I found that by and large, there seems to be something special that God's doing in our country. I mean, who knew that? That this is the place in the world where percentage-wise, vastly more young Israeli tourists are coming to faith in any other country. God seems to be bringing them to the ends of the earth. And we think about Acts where it says that. I digress slightly. The conversation with Michael was interesting because he said that when we study theology, and a very quick lesson about theology, we have biblical theology, which is where we start at Genesis and we work our way through. We also have systematic theology, which is where we try to get in order the way the Bible might have been written. If we read the broad sweep of Scripture, those of us that have been around for some time will understand that we follow largely the nation of Israel. We see its ups and downs, its judges, its lack of leaders, its kings, and the things that happen to this nation as we follow through. Probably sometime in the 30s or 40s, it was said we need to better understand the way the Bible is knit and sewn together. So a new rise of a way of understanding called systematic theology came about. And essentially what it did is said, what is the order of things? And you may or may not be aware, but Job was the first book of the Bible to be written, but it's sort of some 10 or so books in. If we rearrange the Bible in the order that it was written, we see that Job would be first, followed by other books of the Bible, and not necessarily in the order that we have today. Now, don't get me wrong, there's some real benefits in understanding systematic theology. But when we do it that way and look at the order in which it was written, the nation of Israel sort of jumps up and down and forward and back and in and out. So some theologians have concluded it's easier to leave Israel out. Now, this is not a pro-Israel or an anti-Israel talk today, not at all. But in terms of the context of where Israel has been held, it has a special place in God's heart. We who are not Jews, some of us here may be Jewish, but if most of us here are not Jewish, we may struggle to understand that. And some of the struggling to understand it has meant we as a church say that the church is now the new God's chosen people. It's known as replacement theology. And it's a very common thing that you'll find preached and taught in many places. And it started off sort of holding us at level peg to Israel, but ultimately it meant that the church was the new thing that God had chosen and Israel was forgotten. Not so if we read our biblical theology and understand. So the precursor I'm saying today is a way of understanding that Israel is front and center and enmeshed in Scripture all the way through. And what I want to do now is to play a clip that relates the broad sweep of Scripture and what we're going to look at when we have a look at Matthew in a couple of weeks' time and understanding the importance and centrality of Israel in all of this. Just before we do play it, the second thing I wanted to show, though, or mention, was the context that June mentioned about end times and last days. This is another theme that's been coming time and again to me this year. Now, some of you may remember 2 years ago at the end of my sabbatical, we spent a year looking at essentially the future of the church in New Zealand, and much of it was looking at end times and last days. And we spent a year looking at once a month and Wednesday nights, considering what it is that God could be saying is just where may we be on the scale of things. And talk about the time scale of things. So I find that when there's a couple of themes that you have, when they come together, it just seems to be particularly more pertinent. And the clip we're about to watch is Israel, God's number one timepiece. And when I saw this, I said, Lord, you're saying something to me about the centrality of Israel in Scripture and what we need to understand and learn from it. And secondly, how this ties in with end times and how we look to Israel and see how we're doing. How close are we to the events that we think are happening and seem to be have called last days for many, many years. When I spoke about Michael at June's place on Tuesday night, he said to me, I said, tell me a timepiece indicator, something that would indicate just how we're doing in terms of how things are progressing and how history is being progressed, as it were. His story is being progressed. And he said, well, for the first time in history, a very simple one, I think last October, some of you will know, for the first time in history, Russia, Syria, and Iran are aligned against, or potentially against Israel, but are aligned together, their purposes are together, and they're in one location. Now, if you have been a history buff, particularly looking at biblical prophecy, you'll be fizzing when you saw the events of last October. But for many of us in the church, I would say that it's sort of been something in the back of our minds, this Israel thing. I don't know how it's been for you. The church that I came from was pretty much into replacement theology, so it wasn't really talked about and mentioned. But when I first came here 10 years ago, a number of people said to me, we really want to know what you think about Israel. And that was a conversation that wasn't gone into any great depth at the time. But I'm beginning to realize without looking at this, without seeking this out, without particularly focusing on it, God has brought me and I believe us to a place where this is now something we need to consider, these twin things of Israel and end times. So without any further ado, I'm going to play the clip and leave us at the end with three challenges. Thanks, Kim.
In the beginning, God created the universe and a planet called Earth. Humans were formed in God's image to continue God's work. But soon, humans decided we want to live our way, not God's. Selfishness and violence filled the world. So God started over with just one family. And God made a covenant with a man named Abraham. The land around you is now yours. Your family will be my blessing to the entire world. In just a few generations, they grew into a large nation named Israel. The Egyptians became fearful and forced the Israelites to be their slaves. Through a humble leader named Moses, God led the Israelites in a great exodus back toward their promised land. Along the journey, God gave laws and commands to help the Israelites follow God's ways. Finally, after 40 years of struggle and complaining in the desert, the Israelites arrived back home in the promised land. In victory, the people worshiped God, but soon after, they turned from God and lived their own rebellious ways. This became a pattern from generation to generation. Israel's greatest judge was Samuel. He followed God's ways and spoke for God as a prophet. He told Israel that God was the only king they ever needed. But they desired to be like the corrupt nations surrounding them and insisted, "We want a human king who we can see to rule over us just like the other nations." So Samuel found a man named Saul to be Israel's first king. His reign began well, but before long, Saul stopped following God's ways and made many bad decisions. So Samuel told Saul, "Because you have turned your back on God, God has rejected you as a king." Samuel's search for the next king led to a courageous young shepherd boy named David. When David grew up to be king, God blessed him and the Israelites greatly. But David was not perfect. He had an affair with a married woman and committed a murder to cover it up. But deep inside, David always loved God and would return to living in God's ways. Known as the poet warrior, he wrote music to God called Psalms, heartfelt expressions of prayer, struggle, and thankfulness. After many years as king, David gave the throne to his son Solomon. God also told David, "One day, one of your descendants will rule with a kingdom that will never end." Solomon succeeded his father David, becoming the richest king in Israel's history. Full of God's wisdom, Solomon wrote books like Proverbs and built a magnificent temple, a permanent tabernacle reminding people of God's continual presence. But Solomon strayed from God, marrying corrupt wives who led him into worshiping false gods. Civil war broke out, dividing the country into a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. Soon, both of these kingdoms were led by corrupt kings who ignored God's ways. During this time, prophets were sent as messengers, calling the Israelites to return to God. They warned of the destructive consequences ahead. The prophet Elijah, a wild and rugged man, showed up false prophets by calling on God to give an awesome display of fire. The prophet Elisha followed him, bringing a boy back to life by causing him to sneeze. These prophets challenged the Israelites and their kings to return to God's better ways, but the Israelites would not listen. Distracted in their own rebellion, other nations swept in and conquered both of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. God's people were forced out of the promised land, and many were taken away to be slaves once again. The temple was destroyed, and the people lost everything. This was a time called the exile, where many of the Israelites, now called Jews, were scattered across different lands. One prophet named Daniel was sent to a city named Babylon. The law demanded that everyone pray only to the king of Babylon, but Daniel refused and prayed to God 3 times a day. So Daniel was thrown into a pit of hungry lions. But God closed the mouths of the lions, and Daniel emerged the next morning without a scratch. Though scattered, God was still watching over the Jewish people, and God gave them hope, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah's words, "I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel, returning them to the promised land and filling their hearts and minds with my ways." 60 years later, this hope was realized. The Persian Empire freed the Jewish people to return to their promised land. A small number gathered back in the capital city of Jerusalem, and a new, smaller temple was built under the leadership of Ezra. Reunited, they celebrated and shouted with joy. But the elders wept in remembrance of what was lost. Prophets like Malachi and Isaiah pointed to the future and a coming king, a Messiah, one who would fully restore Israel and bring a new kingdom of peace. So the Jewish people waited and hoped, and God would not speak through the prophets again for 400 years.
Israel's history, as recorded in the Bible, is a continuing cycle of blessing and punishment for Israel's obedience and disobedience to God's law. Throughout times of victory and defeat, king and judges, priests and prophets, restoration and exile, the Israelites are blessed when they obey God and disciplined when they do not. As a nation, Israel was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. At that time, the Jews scattered throughout the whole world, keeping the hope based on prophetic promises of an eventual regathering to the chosen land God gave to Israel. In 1948, after almost 1,900 years had passed, Israel was again declared a sovereign nation and officially re-established in the promised land. Through a series of miraculous events, including the Jews' retaking of Jerusalem in 1967, this generation is witnessing the fulfillment of prophecy with respect to God's special nation. Now, I invite you to join us as we examine closer the amazing story of how, against all odds, the nation of Israel became the miracle it is today.
Do you believe in miracles? You will after watching this movie. Definition of a miracle: an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. Merriam-Webster's Dictionary. The Miracle Nation. The modern nation of Israel fits the definition of a miracle in every way. Furthermore, the nation of Israel is God's timepiece. God sees the beginning from the end and knows all things. God has a schedule and has appointed times for events to happen. God has lovingly given us a look at His schedule so that we won't be caught off guard when these events take place. He has appointed Israel as His prophetic timepiece. If you want to know what time it is on God's schedule, all you have to do is look at what's happening in Israel. In these videos, I'm going to show you how God uses the nation of Israel as a sign to the world that His return is near. Today there are approximately 100 million American church members who have very little to no understanding of Bible prophecy. These church members are from replacement theology churches that don't teach Bible prophecy and who look at prophetic scriptures as allegorical and not literal. Consequently, they do not understand the importance of Israel to the God of Israel or God's redemptive plan for Israel and other nations. These church members also have no understanding of the biblical significance of what is transpiring today in Israel, Russia, China, Iraq, Iran, Syria, Turkey, North Korea, and in other Middle East nations. They are also not aware of the significance of the formation of the European Union, new ID technologies, and much more. The good news is those who understand Bible prophecy are fully aware of the significance of Israel, God's time clock, and are watching the times with great interest and expectancy. An intelligence briefing from the Master. As he, Jesus, was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will all these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Matthew 24:4-8. "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Then he told them a parable. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourself that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Luke 21:25-33. As Christians, it is important for us to be able to recognize the signs of the times, Matthew 16:3, or as we like to call them, the times of the signs. We are living in a very exciting age, about which the Bible has a lot to say if you really take the time to study it diligently. God made no mistake by placing us in this time and place, and as such we are admonished to be brave and to contend for the faith. We are soldiers in a mighty spiritual army. Each has a unique mission incapable of being filled by another. It is time...
We just rewind a little bit there, Cam, thanks. We are soldiers in a mighty spiritual army. Each has a unique mission incapable of being filled by another. I want to leave us with three thoughts today as we've considered that clip, and would encourage you, while it's a wonderful summary of the nation of Israel and what's gone on, also very good as one to recommend to people about how did the world get into the state it has in terms of the full sweep of history. I think the wee clip before is excellent to understand this. So the first challenge for us this morning: we are soldiers in a mighty spiritual army. Each one of us has a unique mission incapable of being filled by another. A little while ago, I was trying to get a handle on the difference between unique and special. We are all unique. Now, I may be bursting some bubbles here today, but we're not all special. If we were all special, then, if everyone's special, then no one's special. That's sort of how it goes. But we are all unique. And understanding that and understanding what that means is that each of us, it says here, has a special mission incapable so that we're incapable of being fulfilled by another. As we said last week, we looked at the mission, or rather the outwork of a vision statement, the mission that would then mean for us, we cannot substitute our job with someone else's. This week I met with someone and he is reaching the swan song, as it were, of his ministry. He's been involved for many years in serving in a particular aspect of church life and youth work, as it was. And he said something a couple of weeks before. He went away on sabbatical and he came back with one question. I believe it's a question for all of us. What can only I do? What can only I do? What is the non-substitutable thing that God has put on your heart that only you can do, that no one else is capable of doing? It's incapable that that unique mission that you have been given, that unique task, can be filled by someone else. So what it can look like is something like this. You have a sense in your heart there is something that God has called you to do, and you're thinking something like, surely somebody must be seeing this. Surely, and my wife often says to me, don't keep saying surely, because that's what it is that God has bugged you with. Don't keep saying surely. But in my mind, I'm thinking, someone's got to see this. Someone's got to do something about this area. And others say, no, 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 this is your job, this is your task, etc. And they may well have prayed about that. They may be just feeling that for me. But how it works for me, and I'm just speaking my own experience and others may have similar, is that when God has equipped you and fizzed you or motivated you with this unique mission, you keep looking and thinking, when's it going to happen? Surely somebody's going to do something. That's how it feels for me. It may be different from you, but I suspect not too different. In the way that we have been uniquely, not specially, but uniquely equipped, the first thing I want us to take home is to consider, and this afternoon, by all means, I mean, as you see, it's an hour long, this clip, you may want to play the whole thing, but I wouldn't want us to skip over these three challenges. Could I encourage us to pray and consider during the week, Lord, what can only I do? And how can I step into that? Maybe we'll just turn the sound down, Cam, so it's not recorded, and then just play the next. There's the second challenge that I believe this clip brings to us, all the message today. It just says here, if we just play it on very, very slowly. It is time, wonderful, we pause here now, thanks. It's time to pray for direction and purpose and then boldly do what he commands us to do. So if we consider the way that we have been uniquely qualified to do what God has called us to do, and that sense that we have in us that God has put us for a specific purpose, then the time, as we've said in the video, the times of the signs rather than the sign of the times, we are in the time of the signs of the end times. It's time for us to pray for direction and purpose and then boldly do what he commands us to do. We've talked a lot about one of our values here, which is to hear and obey. And one of the questions we often found ourselves asking is, what is God saying? And I want to maybe add on to that as part of our flowing or developing vision for what God has called us to do. The first part is, what is God saying? And the second thing, so what are we going to do about it? And the two parts are represented here. It's time for us to pray for direction and purpose. And if I could say where we are as a church, we're very much probably in the middle of that. Maybe past halfway for some ministries, maybe getting to halfway for others, but definitely in a direction towards boldly do what he commands us to do. And it says the word us there, etc. We could replace the word me. Boldly do what he commands me to do. What we have here in the context of what we do on a Sunday morning is like a little test or a little taste, etc., of what it could be like. As I said before, there's some that may be thinking, I haven't actually shared something publicly. This is the first time that I've done it. Could I encourage us to use the opportunity of Sunday morning, and if you're not in a small group during the week, to get along to one to see how we can actually start to make these steps. Assess with others. Have someone around you that you're accountable to and say, is there something that you see in me that I'm not doing? Could we pray together? Do we have a prayer buddy? Do we have someone alongside us that's saying, hey, I'm noticing when this particular thing happens, you always step into it. Do you think God could be saying there's more about this? So sometimes the boldly doing what he commands us to do is said through the lives of others. Avail ourselves of relationship and community with one another so we can see what that is as others observe that. And the last challenge this morning, thanks Cam, just runs on a little bit more, is the third thing that we've got here. If we truly believe that we are in the times of the signs and the coming of a Messiah is near, then we need to be about our master's business. The last challenge for us this morning. The progression from the second point to the third is the second point is to boldly do what he commands us to do. And the third one is to be about our business. Now, this is a very workaday expression. To be about our business is that business is something which is, from the word busyness, which we keep occupied doing. This is not a one-off thing where there's sort of the star, you know, sort of the comet goes across the horizons and that's it. That's our involvement. That was our time and our day, and we've had that, and we sparked up and we did a particular thing. To be about our master's business is ongoing, regular, routine, steady, plodding even. It doesn't sound very exciting, but being about our master's business in these times means that this is something that is happening all of the time. I think I spoke last week about the danger we had of the sacred secular split. So we say today, maybe Sunday is a day we consider sacred. We spend time, we come and meet with God's people. But maybe Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, or maybe Monday, Wednesday night's a bit different, or whatever night that you meet with your small group, Tuesday nights, etc., or Thursday mornings. Maybe that's sacred, but other parts of the week are secular. God does not intend that for us. He has redeemed us, he uniquely gifted us to be about his business every day. And to be about his business while we are about ours. We might say, hang on, I'm having some time out of God's stuff now because I'm working. Tony, I'm earning money. This is sort of what happens now. I need to be doing that, or I need to be studying, or I need to be exercising, or whatever it is. So I'm having time out of what God might have for me during this time. Could encourage us as we see this outworking of the nation of Israel and the signs of the times that we are in, as history is accelerating, as changes are happening sooner, that the time that we have available is increasingly shortened. It's not very prophetic. I mean, God knows exactly when the wrapping up of events are going to happen, so every day is one day less. But even more so with events we're starting to see by this timepiece of the nation of Israel, how can we be about our Father's business? So if we really truly believe that, and that's something that maybe some of us have to consider, do we realize the way in which the sweep of history is drawing to a close? And if we do believe that, and the coming of our Lord is near, then we need to be about our Messiah's business, our Master's business, rather. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and as we turn to it in future and begin to understand the broad sweep of it, may we understand the centrality of Israel. And as was said in the video, if we don't understand what's going on in the life of the outworking of biblical prophecy, just look what's happening in Israel. So we thank you for this nation, your chosen people. We don't fully understand how they can be more special, and sometimes we grate against that and say, surely we're just as special. In many ways, that's true. But as we said, if everyone's special and no one is, and it seems to be that the Israelis, Lord Jesus, have a special place in your heart. We'll not fully understand that until the fullness of time. But Father, because we are seeing signs increasingly of what is beginning to develop and what is beginning to happen more rapidly than we've seen before in history, then Father, help us to consider our response as a church and my response individually. Those three things again. The difference between knowing what it is that we're uniquely formed to do, praying about it, and then acting on it, and then understanding the third thing, that this is a regular part of our daily life. How could it be, Lord Jesus, if our uniquely gifted, amazingly focused ministry was enacted all the time? We see in the church so many instances, Lord, where we don't even know what our gifting is or our ministry. And so we're never getting to see it outworked. And we may feel disjointed, disconnected. What's it all about? Contrast and compare that with if we knew what it is that we were doing and we were boldly and obediently stepping into it and we were doing it all the time in the midst of our normal life, going about your business. Wow. How would that be? So, Father, as a church, we want to boldly proclaim that we want to be in that place. That's as a church. Our vision going forward to be in the place that you want us to be. And all of those places or those points represented last week at the end of the service, there are those uniquely called to specific things. So Lord, we're called uniquely. Give us boldness to step into and begin serving and acting in that ministry. And may it be something that is part of our normal, regular, everyday lives as we go about the Master's business. Thank you, Lord. Amen.